Our scripture tonight is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. I would encourage you to follow in your Bibles. Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. This is God's holy word. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It will please the Lord to take his word and by the power of his Holy Spirit to transform it in our lives into service for himself. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, bless to our understanding the scripture tonight. Help us to draw closer to you. We pray that your teaching would be the teaching that really counts this evening in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. There's a hymn, which I don't think we have in any of our books, although it's a very well-known hymn, Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. And it speaks a line like this, God our Father, Christ our brother. And I hope you noticed in the passage tonight that a lot was said about Christ and his brethren. And I take the term brethren to be inclusive both of males and females at that point. Christ being a brother to all who believe in him. And I want to talk especially tonight about the incarnation of Christ, but perhaps from just a little different perspective, in that we're thinking of the incarnate Son as our brother. And so my points tonight run in this way. We have the incarnation of our brother. We have the objective of the incarnation of our brother. We have the priestly office of the incarnate Son, our brother. And we have the blessed reward of the brothers and sisters of the incarnate Son. The incarnation of our brother. Now, stop and think for a moment. Could we really call Christ our brother, as the passage does over and over here, if he were not incarnate? If he were still the spiritual being, second person of the Trinity, could we say Christ is our brother? And I think not. Now, it's true that we can think of our Father in heaven, and generally we associate that with creation, creation. In that God made us, and therefore we are children of the Heavenly Father, in that sense. And then when we become believers, we enter into an even deeper father-child relationship with God the Father. But we also have to consider the importance of the incarnation when we think of Christ as our brother. For as I've said, we just wouldn't look at him in that same way. We know that, for example, Christ was the creator. In him all things were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. And so we kind of connect him to the Father in that regard of creation. In the passage where he talks about the children whom God has given me, he's not talking about having children himself. He's talking about those who are the children of the Father have been given to him. And in another verse in the passage, it's still along that same basis. It's not that Christ is seen as having children over whom he acts as a father, but rather that to those who are the children of the Father by God's grace, those who've come to real faith in Christ, have been given to the Son. And then he acts toward them in the capacity that belongs, according to Scripture, to him, and that is he is their brother. So again, we consider, first of all, here the incarnation of our brother. Now, here is a historical reality that there was this person, Jesus of Nazareth, who's called the Christ, the Messiah, and very little doubt in anybody's mind that this person existed, that he was a human being. And yet, this same human being made claim after claim to being divine, to being with God. He spoke of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. He spoke of being one with the Father, not just in thinking, but truly being one with him in that mysterious Trinitarian way. And yet, you see, this one who is so exalted, so great, so eternal, entered time, entered our world with the expectation that he would be a brother to a great many people. God our Father, yes, but Christ also our brother. Now we know that God is spirit and that he is tied to nothing material. And that's why in the creeds we say he was begotten, not made. He has that eternal quality about him, that aspect of divinity that is his. But then, and this of course is why we have such a heavy emphasis on celebrating Christmas or the incarnation, is that the Lord did clothe himself in flesh, and not just any sort of flesh, not just a sort of different kind of flesh, but in earthly human flesh. And he did this not of necessity in the sense that he couldn't help himself. This was his choice to do it. It was the, as we said this morning, the counsel of the triune God among themselves that he should come and do this. But very consciously, Jesus wanted to do this. And he wanted to do it with the idea that he would be that brother to us, about which we could not just say, well, this is sort of figurative language. This is the way that we sort of imaginatively describe our relationship to him, but that he would be a genuine, real brother to certain ones. And in the first place, then he had to be made like us, which is what the Hebrews passage says here. It was important that he be made like his brethren. He had to take on that human flesh. And then there had to be some sort of real kinship, some sort of real connection between Christ and his people. And it's described sometimes as he being the head and we're the body. But the point is that Christ, having become like us, also becomes interconnected with us. And this is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. So when we think of the incarnation of the Son, let us think of it also as the incarnation of our brother. We would not have him as our brother if there were no incarnation. Now, God the Son, and God our brother, came to earth with the descriptions, with the characterization in the scriptures that he was in different offices. But don't let these offices prevent you from making him your brother or understanding him to be your brother. He was, we're told, another of the prophets. If you begin with the very first verse of Hebrews, it says, God who in time past spoke by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now that doesn't make him not a prophet. It makes him just the greatest of all the prophets, the one who has the most accurate, the most complete, the most helpful word from God. So we can say of our brother who came into the world, who took human flesh, to whom we are related by the Holy Spirit to being shared between us and him, that he was a prophet. And how we like to speak of our own brothers. You know, I have a brother who is a lawyer. I have a brother who's a doctor. I have a brother who's this and that. And we can be very thankful that we have a brother who is a prophet. He came also by a means of suffering in the flesh, by dying in his body, by persevering in that, to actually bring salvation to us. He was observed in this process of his becoming a sacrifice for sinners, of saving us. He was observed by humans who had no doubt in their minds that he was human. He was flesh and blood, according to chapter 2, verse 14. He was given a man's name, Joshua, or Jesus, and he was called more than 30 times this man. And you see, it wasn't just that a lot of people were fooled, that he was so much like a man that all these people just really thought he was, but he wasn't. But the truth is, of course, that people who knew him understood him to be like themselves, humanly speaking, and that those who know him spiritually, that is, who have the same spirit, the Holy Spirit, know him also to be truly like them in all the ways in which he was tempted, all the ways in which his brain operated, all the things that we would count as a human being. Our brother became incarnate and was recognized by many as a man. We're told that he was tempted in every way that we are tempted, and yet he was without sin. And now, you see, then that kind of person, the incarnate Son, our brother, stands in contrast to non-incarnate angels, and he stands in contrast to his former existence, if you will, as the second person of the Trinity, and he stands in contrast to the Father. There is that difference to be recognized. The incarnate Son is our brother, and we can't say of the Father, he is our brother, of the Holy Spirit, he is our brother, of the angel Gabriel, he is our brother, the angel Michael, he is our brother. Christ is our brother in the flesh, and by means of the Holy Spirit, truly related to us. The incarnation, however, and as much as we rejoice in it, is not an end in itself. But it is that point of identification that had to be made. Again, we could not call him brother except for what he did, coming to earth, taking flesh, and then drawing us into himself as he has done. That is not just the end of it, however, because then we go on from that to greater things, to more important things, because there is an objective for the incarnate Son. There is an objective for our newly lately brought brother who came into the world in a very miraculous and unusual way. Now that objective is nothing less than salvation. He didn't come just so that we could say we have a special brother, like my brother the doctor, my brother the lawyer, or something like that. But he came with the view of saving us. Now there have been brothers throughout history, of course, who have been great helpers, even you might call them saviors in a very limited way of brothers. I think we all have seen that movie by now. It's a Wonderful Life. And a part of that story is that one brother saved the other brother who fell through the ice, and so that was important. And then, of course, the fictional story goes on to say if he hadn't been there, there would have been nobody to save the one who fell through the ice. But our brother is so much more wonderful a savior than that. He came to save us from sin and death. He came to save us from the power of the devil. And again, as I said earlier, it was by his suffering that he brought this about, his dying on the cross in particular. And we could never be saved unless one had come into the world to do that. But again, it's so very important not for us just to look at Jesus as this person who came to do this thing, but he came as our brother who loved us as a brother loves. Now, there are passages in Scripture that kind of say, well, there's a love greater than a brother's love, and that's true. It says a friend close by is of greater value than a brother far away. Okay, we understand that sort of presentation. And yet, we don't have to sort of make that distinction because our brother did come near. Our brother is nearby to us. Our brother is always with us. Our brother will never leave us or forsake us. And he is a most competent brother, a most talented and gifted brother, who is able to do everything necessary that we not perish but have everlasting life. Notice also how in the passage we're told that he is able to render powerless the devil. Now he illustrated this in his life, of course, by whenever he confronted demons, he cast them out. Those who represented the demons by possession fell down before him and cried for mercy and so forth. And there you do have this presented to you. But the larger picture is that whereas Satan has oppressed so many, not just those who are possessed, but all mankind initially under the power of the devil, full of fear, fearing death, having their lives subject to destruction at every turn, this brother of ours came in to confront our worst enemy. Now again, going back to what we sort of know in our minds, here's a young kid, and there's a bully in the neighborhood that picks on him and beats him, and yet who comes to his rescue? That older brother steps in, and he drives that bully away, takes away that fear. Again, an illustration of what Christ, our brother, does for us. Yes, you could say, well, if he were still on high, if he had never come into the world, he might still have come to our rescue in some fashion. But the reality is that this is how he did come to our rescue. If we were writing up the script and saying, now, Jesus, we want you to do this, or if we were just talking ethereally, that, oh God, thou second son, thou son, the second person of the Trinity, do this, we probably wouldn't have written it this way. But Christ comes into the world according to God's script, God's plan, and he says, the way I will save you is by sending you a loving brother. Not a brother far away, but a brother near. I'm going to send him to you, and he will act so brotherly in your behalf that you will never fear the devil again. The devil will be driven back from you. He came to have that power over the devil. And then, of course, because of the power of the devil, people were afraid of death, but he came and he destroyed the power of death. What a great brother that's able not only to pull us out of the freezing water, for example, but a brother who's able to take us when we actually have died and make us alive again. Whether we're talking about spiritual death, and he makes us alive again through his Spirit, or whether we're talking about the reality of death itself, when we're taken and laid down in the grave, Jesus is able to open up that grave and raise us from the dead, as he has promised to do in God's time and in God's situation. So we are given this brother who has so much to do on our behalf. Now it's said further in the passage here that his work is to make propitiation, verse 17. And that's very important, because you have to think of this matter of propitiation as finding us a welcome into the presence of God. We are cut off from that welcome. We are told we're unwelcome in our sins. God is pure eyes than to behold evil. There's no place for us. But our beloved brother comes along and says, I'll find a way for you. Again, just drawing on these homely examples, we have a problem that can't be solved. We have something that just can't be figured out. How are we going to be saved? But our beloved elder brother comes in and he says, not only do I know all about humanity, not only am I deeply and fully a part of humanity, but I know about the Father. I know what he expects. I know all the ins and outs of that. And I will find a way. I will make a way for you. I will bring you to God. And when I bring you to God, he will never say, go away. He will never turn you down. But he will welcome you fully into his presence. He will ask you to come and be with him, because you're with me. And the relationship that I have with you as your elder brother, and the relationship that I have with the Heavenly Father as his true son, this will overcome any obstacle for your welcome into the presence of God. So he came with the objective of salvation, but there are several more parts to the objective of his coming, his incarnation as our elder brother. First of all, there is the multiplication of our numbers. This elder brother is not one who can just concentrate on one sibling, as it were, or even one human sort of family, but he can concentrate on people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He can transfer them out of that group that is destined for darkness and death and eternal separation from God, and multiply that number so that the counting of his brethren is said to be impossible. All the descendants of Abraham that are characterized as the sand on the seashore, or the stars in the sky, they're all brethren, if they are truly the children of Abraham in faith, if they are truly the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to make that number huge, to make that number extensive, to make that number astounding. This is his work as a brother, not to one or two or a few, but to many. Many that really is beyond our counting. So that's the second part of the objective. He came for salvation. He came to multiply the numbers, but he also came for sanctification. And he talks here about the sanctification of his brethren. And he says that, yes, it's ongoing for the time being. And right now, our brother is working to make us holy. His love for us, his concern for us, his understanding of us as his real brothers and sisters is to make us more like himself. Maybe not everybody, but a lot of children love their elder brother and they want to be like him. They want to walk like him. They want to talk like him. They want to do the things that he can do. That's just human life. And Jesus says, I want you to be like me. And if you are born again, if you have that heart that's inclined in the right way, then you will say, I want to be like Jesus, my elder brother. I want to walk close to him. I want to hold his hand. I would like to achieve not totally what he can do, but I would like to walk in that path of achievement that he sets before me. So that's the third part of the objective, the sanctification. Of course, that will be completed and perfectly done when he comes again the second time. But it is ongoing. That's what our brother is about. He came into the world to share our flesh, to be tempted like we are tempted, so that we might be holy before God. And then lastly, he would establish what we might call a unique brotherhood. And again, this is inclusive of males and females both, not just of one gender. But we are the children of God. Why? Because God has claimed us for his own family. God has claimed us to be related to each other. And while we appreciate so much our elder brother who was incarnated, who came down among us, he is able to make us love one another. And how often did he say, this is my commandment to you. This is the commandment I leave with you, that you love one another. Now, we also know what it's like as brothers and sisters to scrap a little bit in the family, to fight with one another, to be jealous of one another. And it doesn't always work out very well. But in the brotherhood, if you will, of what Christ is trying to accomplish, our great elder brother, it's that we would love one another with the love with which the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. It is the agape love, which is a sacrificial love. And he says, I want you to love each other that way. I want to establish a brotherhood, a sisterhood, a combination by which there's such love that the people will say, as they said concerning Jesus' love for Lazarus, that he loved him. He loved him. Behold how he loved him. That's the ultimate objective, we might say. Our brother in the flesh came to be love for us, by us, through us, and with us. The unique brotherhood of the children of God. And then coming into the world, we said that, that Christ has these various offices and so forth, and they're all important, but there's one especially that's mentioned here in Hebrews, and that's the priestly office. Now, in the families of the Old Testament, before there was a Mosaic law, and before there were brothers and sisters who had to live under that law, there was the matter of the priesthood within the family. And later, when the Levitical priesthood was established, the feeling toward the priest was somewhat distant. The priests were very much separated from everybody. They did their work. Their assistants, the Levites, were also kind of separated. And then the high priest himself, he was very much different than the others. And you really didn't get truly close to those priests unless you happened to be of the Levitical family. But still, the idea of a family priest is very important, especially before that Mosaic law was established. And Christ comes, you see, and he says, I will now be the high priest. Yes, he fulfills all those priestly functions that are under the Levitical law, the law of Moses. But much more important than that, he says, I'm going to be a priest to all those in the family who are my brothers and sisters. Now, you see, in that older time, the father often was the priest, but that doesn't fit the situation because the father is in heaven. He's not going to be his own priest in that sense. But he sends the son into the world. He sends him to be our brother, and he is the family priest for us. Already we know that he was a prophet, as the writer said there in the first verse of Hebrews, one who's spoken now in these last days. But he's also the priest. And what's the priest above all else able to do? He's able to approach God. Now, even those Levitical priests that we mentioned, they could only sort of with great trepidation approach God, and there was always the possibility that God would be unhappy with them. The priest who went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement had bells on his garment so that the people would know he didn't perish in there. He was still alive. They could hear those bells ringing. And to make an approach to God was such a hard thing under that old covenant. But now with Christ, our brother, he says, come with me into the very presence of God. Pray in my name. With my blood as your ticket, as it were, into the presence of God. But come, I will usher you in. And when it's theoretically anyway said, well, what are all these people with you? You can say these are my brothers and sisters. These are those whom I've saved. These are those who love me and I love them. And I'm bringing them with me. And then the Father says, well done. They may come. They may share in this. And so our brother incarnated, one of us, can be that one who can, as a priest, approach God and bring us with him to God. A merciful, we're told, a faithful priest. And not just in some sort of sterile way, but in the loving way that a brother is related to his family. He is that priest that can bring us directly to God. Now he is aided and abetted in this, of course, by the Father. He sent him to do this. And so when he does it, he's not going to change his mind about it. But he's going to say, well done to Jesus. I wanted all these brought with you. And here you have brought them with you. And may I say tonight that only Jesus, our brother, is a successful high priest. Even the high priests of old, we're told, and a lot of Hebrews is about this very idea, even they had to make sacrifice for their own sins, and it didn't last because they had to come back year after year. But here is the one truly successful high priest, and he is our brother. So in addition, just to saying, my brother is God who came down from heaven. My brother is Emmanuel. We can say, my brother is my priest. My brother is able to lead the way and to open what was closed before or held at a distance before. He is the one truly successful high priest, and he's my brother. Well, the last thing for us to consider tonight is the blessed reward of the brothers and sisters of the incarnate Son. Now, I've mentioned already the propitiation that Christ has rendered, but let's take it from the standpoint of satisfaction. The blessed inheritance that we have is that in Christ, God is always satisfied. Now, that doesn't mean that he overlooks our sins or that he has no concern that we confess our sins and that we turn from them. Even as believers, even as those who are the children of God. Of course, he cares about that. But having made propitiation, he gives us, our dear brother, gives to us that position of satisfying God. We are accepted, the Bible says, where? In the Beloved. And who is the Beloved? Our beloved brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we have an inheritance, and that inheritance includes everything. Why? Because everything is given to Jesus. Everything in heaven and in earth has been given to the Son, and not least those that the Father has selected for himself. They've all been given to the Son, and therefore with the Son, then everything in the universe, everything from the tiniest subparticle of an atom, to the gigantic things that you can only perhaps dream about in space and so forth. Everything is his, and he says, what I have, I'll share with you. That's your inheritance also. And so anything that we think we need, well, we can have enough now, and then there is coming that day when indeed nothing will be withheld from us, and our attitude toward it will be the right attitude toward it. But I think they sum it up, or Jesus sums it up with one word here. He talks about glory in the 12th verse I think it's the 12th verse. It's not the one I wanted. But he's bringing many sons to glory. And the glory is just the word that encompasses this whole matter of everything that is Christ's gets shared to us. And so we talk about going on to glory. We talk about having that glory for ourselves. And this is what our brother hands to us, as it were. First, he hands us that position by which God is satisfied with us and we're satisfied with him. And then this great inheritance. And then that brotherly affection that we spoke of earlier, well, that affection is a blessing to have too. From a human point of view, we can give love, we can withdraw love, and it kind of is inconstant. But in terms of what Christ offers us is constancy of love, permanent love that he gives to us. And then at last, he gives to us, going back again to sanctification, he gives us that way of life, not that we're struggling for as we are now, but ultimately to be in God's presence, doing what God wants us to do, having a mind that's firmly and thoroughly set upon God, that can never be backed off from that, that we can never lose anything from that. What he gives us by way of eternal sanctification is our having a certain existence that is perfectly fitted to God's existence. Now, of course, I just want to be sure we understand we don't have that existence by our own strength by any means. But because of God's promise, then we have eternal life with him. We walk eternally with him. We love eternally with him. It's the perfect sanctification. There's never anything to displease God in our lives. And then things only get better from there on. So the blessed reward, or rewards if you will, that we have as brothers and sisters of the incarnate Son. Isn't it wonderful tonight to think not only that there is an incarnate Son, but there is our incarnate brother. Rejoice in that tonight, dear brothers and sisters. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for so loving us that you wanted to be more than just one thing, a savior of sinners, which you are most definitely, but to be a savior of your own dear brothers and sisters for whom you came into the world and whom you know intimately and who walk with you and can never be separated from you. Lord, help us to have a great celebration of the incarnation, but to see it in that light. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.